Let me ask you a question. Where does your sense of security come from? You know, the thing that makes you secure, you get comfort, sense of home, sense of safety. I ran across a news article this past week about a study that has uncovered some very interesting information about where our neighbors across the big pond get their sense of security. The headline reads, and I kid you not, 35% of British adults sleep with teddy bear. 35%. It says 35% of adults in Britain admitted they sleep with a teddy bear to help de-stress and sleep at night, a survey says. I always had my suspicions, but this confirms it all right here. 25% of male respondents reported they take their teddy bear with them when going away on business. Many said the bear reminds them of home and a cuddle helps them to nod off. 51% of British adults, that's over half now, said they still have a teddy bear from their childhood, and the average teddy bear age in Britain is 27 years old. 1 in 10 single men surveyed in England admitted they hide their teddy bear when their girlfriend is over, while 14% of married men reported that they hide their teddy bear when any family and friends come to visit. 15% of men versus 10% of women reported they treat their teddy as their best friend and will share their intimate secrets with their bear. 26% of male respondents stated it was quite acceptable to have a bear regardless of your age. The English, you know, they're an odd lot. Do you ever feel like a heroine in a melodrama? Not heroine, the drug. A heroine. The villain, Snidely Whiplash, you remember him, has taken you captive, carried you off into the middle of nowhere, and tied you down onto the railroad tracks where you wait to be turned into a human pancake. And after laying there for a while, you feel a strange vibration that is slowly becoming more noticeable. You look down the track, and to your horror, there is a train coming. You begin to panic and scream for help. Help me! Help me! Oh, please, won't someone help me? But there's no one around to hear you. But then, just before you meet your messy end, Dudley Do-Right of the Royal Canadian Mounties comes riding up on his beautiful white horse, cuts the rope that binds you, and lifts you off the track just as the train whistles by. Hebrews 11:1. See, you're like, what's this got to do with, you know? Oh, it is all related. It all matters, see. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. All our material eyes can see is the train coming down the track, but eyes of faith can see that our great rescuer has not forgotten us and is going to save us. We are continuing our study through chapter 11 of Hebrews today, and we are at verse 29. Verse 29 of Hebrews 11 says, by faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. The Israelites have spent the past 430 years in Egypt, much of that time as slaves. In fact, there is no one alive among them other than Moses who has known any other life other than that of a slave in Egypt, where their lives have been very bitter and hard. They've been used and abused by the Egyptians. And God has come to their rescue, bringing a series of plagues against Egypt, which we read about last week in the story, which finally forced them to release the Israelites. The last and final plague brought against Egypt was so devastating that they literally pushed the Israelites out of their country as fast as they could for fear that they might all die if these people stayed. Well, now, the Israelites, numbering around 2 million, suddenly find themselves free people. So led by Moses, this huge group of people are on the move, heading out of Egypt, ultimately destined for Canaan, the promised land, their new home that God is going to give to them. And we are in Exodus chapter 13 at this point in the story. Exodus chapter 13, verse 17. It says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. The most direct route from Egypt to Canaan would have been to travel the route along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, but that would have led them right through the land of the Philistines and other coastal peoples who would have fought against them. The Philistines in particular were fierce warriors who would have created serious problems for the Israelites. The Lord knew the Israelites weren't ready to face a fight at this time. They are a beaten down, very weak group of people. They've spent their whole life as slaves, heavily controlled, starved back by their slave masters. They have no military training. They have few weapons. So the Lord has Moses take an alternate route, which will avoid entanglements with the Philistines. And this, I think, is really just a beautiful expression of God's love for his people. He's not going to let them face anything that they're not ready for. And the same thing is true in our life. The Lord is not going to let you face anything that you are not ready for because he loves you. He is looking out for you. Now, the last sentence of those verses that we read says, the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. And that's really kind of a misleading translation of the Hebrew language because it makes it sound contradictory with what has just been said in the previous verse. These people are not equipped for battle. They are not prepared to go into a fight. That's why they're taking this longer route to get to Canaan. The Hebrew language here can mean equipped for battle or simply an orderly array. The latter meaning really fits the context of the story. So a better reading of this last sentence of verse 18 would be, the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt in an orderly array. In other words, Moses has this massive group of people organized, similar to the way an army would be organized as they make their way out of Egypt. They're not just a huge disorganized mass of humanity randomly wandering about. They're traveling with purpose. Well, in verse 20, if we skip to there, it says, and they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etam on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. We have a really interesting description here of how God traveled with and he guided his people. The Lord guided them with what looked like this giant pillar of cloud in the sky during the day. And then this same phenomenon, this pillar of cloud or whatever it was, it looked like a column of fire at night, and it gave them the ability to travel both during the day and during the night. Look at verse 22. It says, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. God is always present with them. They are never alone. Like a mother hen hovering over her precious chicks, the Lord is continually hovering over his people, keeping them safe, protecting them, guiding them, caring for them. And it's the same in our life. The Lord watches over his people, protecting, guiding, caring. His presence in your life might not be as visibly dramatic as a cloud or a column of fire, but he's present. And in another way, he's even more present in your life as a believer than theirs, because you, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling with you, God himself. Verse 1 of Exodus 14, it says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of some place between Migdol and the sea, in front of some other place. You shall encamp facing it by the sea.'" The Lord has Moses change the direction that they're traveling and begins heading back in the direction that they had come from. And this change of direction, it gives the appearance that the Israelites are confused about where they're going. But the Lord has a purpose in this, because verse 3, it tells us, "For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They're wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.' And they did so." Even after all that Egypt has gone through with the plagues, the loss of life and property, all the suffering and devastation, the Pharaoh still has designs on getting the Israelites back now. The Lord is setting a trap for Pharaoh and his army. Pharaoh thinks the Israelites are confused and they've trapped themselves, making it easy for him to recapture them and then drag them back into Egypt as slaves again. In reality, the Lord is luring the Egyptian army into the jaws of death. They're going to be destroyed, and the Israelite people will finally be freed from the Egyptians. So in verse 5, basically it's meanwhile back at the ranch, it says, "When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, 'What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by that place in front of that other place." We're told that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he was determined to chase the Israelites. The interplay between Pharaoh's own decisions to commit terrible sin against the Israelite people and God now hardening his heart to continue to attempt to harm the people is not a simple thing for us to untangle. Clearly, Pharaoh is morally responsible for his choices and his actions. And the text also clearly says here that God is actively involved in hardening Pharaoh's heart. Both of those things are true. Theologians have attempted to explain this apparent contradiction for centuries. But I think at best we leave it as it is, recognizing that both are true. God is absolutely sovereign over all of creation, actively involved in bringing about his will and purpose. And God justly holds us responsible for our choices and actions because we are not biological robots. So verse 10, it says, "When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, The Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Here they are, tied down on the railroad tracks. They see the train coming in the distance, and they're freaking out. The Lord is laying a trap for the Egyptian army, but the Israelites don't know that. So when they see the Egyptian army bearing down on them, they start to panic. The Lord has led the people into an area where they're hemmed in between the sea and this approaching Egyptian army. There's no way out. There's no way to escape. They think they are going to die. They cry out to God, and then they turn on Moses, and they blame him for this awful predicament. It's all his fault. He's the one who wouldn't leave well enough alone back in Egypt. He's the one who led them out of Egypt. He's the one who has led them into this cul-de-sac of death. They say, "For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." That is shocking to me to read that. It's disturbing to see what people are willing to settle for in the interest of comfort and convenience. These people have suffered for generations under the harsh, abusive treatment of the Egyptians as slaves, being treated little more than animals. But they would rather go back to that life than face death out here in this desert. Why would they ever choose to live as slaves in Egypt over dying like men in the desert? Why would anyone ever choose that? But we do, don't we? Living with that old life, slave life mentality lies at the root of our faithlessness in the face of troubles, just like it does with them. The person who truly lives by faith has embraced the invisible, eternal promises of God in exchange for the temporary comfort and convenience that this life offers. The person of faith, remember, we're in Hebrews chapter 11, we're talking about faith. The person of faith, real faith, chooses death in the desert as a free man in Christ over going back to the slavery of their old life in Egypt. That's living by faith. For the person of faith, even if God doesn't save them from the Egyptian army, going back to Egypt is never an option. They are always looking forward to what they have in Christ. And they would rather die in the desert, having not received it in this life, than to go back and sell themselves out and serve the Egyptians as slaves. You get that? I mean, this is so huge. This is what it's all about, you guys. Never go back. Never go back. Jesus said in Luke 9:62, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." That's big, isn't it? And it's challenging. And it's the truth of Christ. Verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." That is probably one of the greatest motivational speeches that have ever been uttered by a human being. Those two verses are just awesome. Moses tells them to put their eyes on the Lord rather than the Egyptians that they see coming in the distance. "The Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again," he says. This problem that you see coming at you is temporary. It's not going to last. It's going to be swept away. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal." It says, "The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." These people are facing an impossible situation by themselves. They don't have a chance against this well-equipped, highly trained Egyptian army. But they have an all-powerful warrior fighting for them. All they need to do is to be silent, to be still, to be calm, to be at peace, to trust him. And is that not true in our own life too? We face impossible situations, but we need to remember that we are not facing these situations alone. The Lord will fight for us. We need only to be silent, to be still, to stay calm, to be at peace, and to trust in him. Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Well, verse 15, the story continues. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward.'" I love that. See, there's a time to pray and there's a time to get moving. They've cried out to the Lord. Moses has told them that God is going to fight for them. It's now time for them to listen to the Lord's instructions and to obey him and to get moving. We get stuck sometimes like that too, don't we? We don't have a lot of trouble crying out to God when we are in a panic. We don't have to really work that up, do we? I mean, when we're freaking out, we're just, "Oh, help me." But we can have trouble with the other part. The part about taking a deep breath, putting our trust in him, and then getting moving with the things that we need to do. As a student, we panic when we see the final exam coming on the horizon. The train moving down the track. We cry out to the Lord. He says he'll fight for us. But we need to get moving with what we need to do. Rather than sit paralyzed in a state of panic, we need to start studying and preparing for the test. We need a job. We cry out to the Lord and panic about that. He says he will fight for us, but we need to get moving with what we can do too. Work to acquire the skills that you're going to need. Work to make yourself attractive as an employee. Look for jobs. Take the opportunities that come your way. Our marriage is falling apart. We cry out to the Lord for help. He says he'll fight for us, but we need to get moving with what we can do too. Get some counseling. Start working on our problems. Forgive each other. Quit bringing up the past, beating our spouse with it again and again. Reestablish your loyalties to each other and so on. The solutions to many of our problems, they're way beyond us. These things are in the hands of the Lord. We're absolutely dependent upon Him to save us and to rescue us from our troubles. And He wants us to cry out to Him, but He also wants us to trust Him, to listen to Him, to obey Him, and to get moving. That's the part that He's given us to do. It reminds me of that old joke. I'm sure many of you remember that old joke about the guy trapped on his roof in the middle of a big flood. A man is trapped on the roof of his house during this big flood, and someone comes by in a boat and says, "Hey, get in, get in." And the man replies, "No, I have faith in God. I'm waiting for His miracle." Later, the water's risen to cover the roof, and it's up to the guy's waist. And another guy in a boat comes, tells him to get in, and he responds that, "I have faith in God, who's going to give me a miracle." A little later, the water has risen up to his chest. Another person in a boat comes to rescue him, but he turns that one down too, saying, "I have faith that God will grant me a miracle." Then the water's up to his chin. A helicopter comes by, throws down a ladder, tells him to climb on, mumbling with the water, gurgling through. "Oh, no, thanks. I got faith in God. I'm waiting for His miracle to come." Well, the man ends up drowning to death. He's dead. He finds himself standing before St. Peter in heaven, confused, and he asks, "I don't get it. I mean, I thought God would grant me a miracle if I had faith. God's let me down." And St. Peter chuckles and says, "I don't know what you're complaining about. We sent you 3 boats and a helicopter." Verse 16. God is still speaking. It says, "Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." Is this a solution that Moses and the people would have thought up on their own? I don't think so. Is it a solution that they could have pulled off on their own? Definitely not. Dividing the water of the Red Sea so they can march across the other side on dry ground is not something that Moses and the people would have thought up or been able to accomplish. I mean, can you imagine someone, one of this well-meaning guys among the crowd there, he's standing on the shore and he goes, "Hey, I got an idea, you guys. Let's just move the water out of the way, and we'll go across." The rest of them will go, "Who gets to beat him first?" This is why it's important for us to listen to the Lord, to do what He tells us. He has solutions that we would never dream up on our own. He has plans that we're not aware of. He knows how to fix impossible problems. No matter how bad your problem is, it's not impossible for the Lord. Verse 17, "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians." This is still God speaking to Moses. "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." So not only is the Lord going to rescue the Israelites from this impossible situation, but He's also going to take care of this pesky Pharaoh. gain glory for himself, even among the Egyptians. They're going to know now who is the Lord, the one true God. In verse 19, it says, then the angel of the Lord who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So this pillar of cloud and fire that has been guiding the Israelites now moves from in front of them to between them and the approaching Egyptian army. And it lights the way for the Israelites as they make their way across the seabed while keeping the Egyptian army in the dark all night so that they never catch up to the Israelites, giving them time to escape. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. What a sight that must have been. It would have taken a great deal of faith on the part of the Israelites to even step into this giant chasm cut through the sea. Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before the Lord, before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. A dramatic end to the Egyptian army. The last verse is the most noteworthy in this story for us here. Because it says, when the people saw how God fought for them against the Egyptian army with such amazing power, they worshiped the Lord and they put their trust in him. Notice the change in attitude from one side of the Red Sea to the other. When they first saw the Egyptian army coming after them, they were full of fear and panic. Now on the other side, as they look at the dead bodies of the Egyptian soldiers strewn along the shore, they fear God and put their trust in him. They go from one kind of fear to another kind of fear. One fear produces panic. The other fear produces worship and faith. I want to ask you a question. Did God rescue them because they had great faith in him? No. They had no faith in him, did they? On the other side of the Red Sea. He rescued them before they put their trust in him. Putting their trust in the Lord was a response to their witnessing his great power. It's important for us to understand that. Faith is not a work. We don't earn God's favor. The Lord wants us to grow in our trust of Him, and He cultivates and grows that trust in our life, building our confidence in Him as we see Him come through for us again and again, as we understand His faithfulness to us, our faith in Him grows. And the Lord wants us to grow in our relationship with Him so that we will trust Him as our first response in our troubles rather than our first response being panic and fear. A sign of maturity is not responding in fear, but responding in faith, in trust. Well, how do we get to this place? A place like that in our life where our response to trouble is finding comfort in the Lord, staying calm, being still, trusting in Him. It helps us to remember that God always sees the big picture. And He has complete and perfect understanding of every situation. He always has a plan. He's never at a loss about what to do. We may not always understand God's methods, but we can always be confident in the results. Jeremiah 29:11 is that familiar verse that I know many of you have committed to memory. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. He always has our best interests in mind. We need to focus on our deliverer rather than our troubles. This is living by faith. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I thank You for the history of Your people that is recorded for us in the pages of Scripture, that we get to see these people as they live out their lives before You, Lord, and the way You work in their lives. Lord, I pray for Your people in this room this morning that we would grow in our faith, our trust, our confidence in You, that our response to our troubles will not be fear and panic, but will be calm, peaceful, confident trust in You. Make this so in us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.